The book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Some time ago, I announced that I felt it would be of the Lord that for a few Sabbath mornings we would cover the portions of Scripture that the ministers in Northern Ireland brought before the ministers' week of prayer. I felt we should do that. I often do this in prayer meetings when I come back from a week of prayer, but I felt that we should do it on the Lord's Day mornings. Dr. Paisley started off the week of prayer by reading in Revelation chapter 1, preaching from the 16th verse, where he spoke of the grasp of the Savior's hand and the gospel from the Savior's mouth and the glory of the Savior's face. It's a wonderful message. I'm not going to preach his message. He can come and preach it, the Lord willing, as and when he feels led. But we're going to read the same passage. And while not sticking to the 16th verse alone, we're going to consider this great vision that the Lord gave to John. Verse 10 of Revelation chapter 1. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of this familiar passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. We have a very familiar saying that I think all of us have proved to be valuable at one time or another. We have often said, first things first. The Apostle John saw many things in the Isle of Patmos. Ever since he wrote this book of the Revelation, what he saw has fascinated the entire Christian world, and indeed a good part of the non-Christian world along with it. John saw angels, and he saw demons. He saw the throne of God, and the rebellion of Satan against that throne. He saw the glories of heaven, and he gazed into the miseries and the darkness of hell. He described the sight of plagues and armies and wars and disasters. He told how stars fell from heaven, and how unclean frogs came up upon the earth from the depths of hell. He saw horses and locusts and wild beasts. He told of the unveiling of the world as it is and as it soon would be. tells us of Antichrist, of Armageddon, of time, and of eternity. In the truest sense of the word, the book of the Revelation is the most wonderful book of all the books ever written. And the most wonderful thing about it is that it's all true. It's all interesting. It's all important. But first things first. John was on the Isle of Patmos, and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Holy Spirit was about to reveal to him the full dimensions of the mighty challenge then unfolding before the church, and how that challenge would intensify in the days to come. First, therefore, the Spirit of God had to equip John for such a sight and for such a battle. Before he revealed to the apostle any of the great prophecies of this book, he gave him the vision that in many, many ways was the most important vision of the entire book. I say that because without this opening vision, John could never have seen the rest. If he had dared to look on the rest without this, I think it would have killed him. It certainly would have been no blessing to the Church of Christ, because the Holy Spirit started off by showing John Christ glorified and in the midst of his churches. Isn't this the special ministry of the Holy Spirit? Isn't this the ministry that he never fails to perform? Showing Christ to God's people and glorified and in their midst. We also, like John, are here on the Lord's day. And I believe John was speaking of the first day of the week. We also are here on the Lord's day. And if, sadly, it is a very big if for all too many people, if we are in the Spirit, let me stop. You may be in church, but not in the Spirit. You may be in the service and yet be in the flesh. You may be gathered to sing the praise of Jehovah, to bow your head in prayer, to open the holy page of God's Word, and yet through it all be sitting in bitterness of spirit, in unbelief toward God, in rejection of His will, in rebellion against His commandment. You may be here, but not in the Spirit. I trust God will get us in the Spirit this morning. Because when we're in the Spirit, infallibly, the Spirit will show us Christ. And that's the vision that we need. As I look at this vision, it seems to me that it sets forth a great truth. That's the truth that I want us to consider together today. If I could put it in one simple sentence, what this vision meant, and I realize that all too often when preachers come to the vision, they separate it from the rest of the book, from the message of the book, and from the great thrust of the revelation, and they focus solely upon the details of the vision. That may be allowable, but in its context, this vision is giving us a wonderful truth. The truth that Christ's church can face the challenge of all human and all satanic opposition as she grasps the place and the prospects that her glorified Lord has given her, Christ's church can face the challenge of all the opposition it will face, whether human or satanic, as she grasps the place and the prospect that Christ, her glorified Lord, has given to her. That will become clear as we study the elements in this vision. Now, John saw various things described here in Revelation 1. First of all, he saw seven candlesticks. Verse 12, we read that he saw seven golden candlesticks. Verse 20 says, the mystery and the meaning of those candlesticks, they are the seven churches. As he saw these candlesticks, I believe he saw the church's mission. The word candlesticks actually is something of a mistranslation. There's no reference to candles here at all. The word is lampstands. And it simply means that these were holders of portable oil-fed lamps. So he saw seven lampstands holding up their oil-filled lamps to give light all around about them. Now that's a very suggestive description of the Church of Christ. I think very obviously it's telling us that Christ has set His church to bear witness to Him amid great darkness. That's why He needs His church to be a lampstand. The psalmist says in Psalm 107 and verse 10, he teaches us that sinners sit in darkness. In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 4:19, we learn that the way of the wicked is darkness. Isaiah put it very grimly in chapter 60 and verse 2 when he said that darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people of the earth. And it's into the midst of that darkness that the Lord Jesus Christ has put His people. And clearly, He means His church to shine. Notice the constant emphasis of this passage. The church is called a lampstand. The ministers are called stars. And the Christ that they preach is called the sun shining in His strength. Now surely the meaning is clear. This is line upon line. The meaning is clear. The Lord has a message for this dark world. It's a message of glory. It's a message of light. It's therefore a message of hope. He has revealed it in the person of His Son, and He has given it to His servants in the Church of Christ to spread throughout all this old dark world. I want you to emphasize this. God has given us this treasure in earthen vessels, to change the symbolism. And the words or the ideas of Revelation 1, He has given this light to converted sinners, and He has made the church of converted sinners to be His light bearer to a world that's sunk in the darkness. He could have taken shining angels and sent them in all their heavenly glory. We would have said, Lord, that's a much better plan. Would not shining angels have a much greater impact upon men than we would have? Would they not have a greater result to show to God as they would dispel the darkness with the effulgence of their heavenly glory? But the Lord knew better than that. Angels could bear a message, but they could never give a testimony. Angels could tell the truth in objective terms, but they could never tell it with subjective testimony. No angel from heaven could ever say, I was lost, but Jesus found me. Bruised was I from many a fall. No angel could ever say, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from my sin, has justified me in the sight of God. No angel from heaven could say, I can tell you what it is to be united to Christ. But you see, saved sinners can do that. And God has given it to His people to go to the dark hopelessness of this world and shine forth with the light of the gospel, because there is no other hope for the world. You look at the history of civilization, and what is it? As a Calvinist and a believer in common grace, I rejoice that God has, in His common grace, as it's called, allowed men to do relative good and lift men out of the darkness and the gloom and the doom that heathenism had brought. But even making all the allowances for that, the history of civilization is the history of men in spiritual darkness, stumbling from one part of the darkness into another. And not all the great philosophers of Greece, not all the great thinkers of Europe, not all the great workers of America have ever been able to bring light apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the message that God has given to His church to hold forth, the word of life. He has told us that we're to shine as lights in this world. That is the mission of the church of Jesus Christ. Think of a couple of scriptures. In the book of Isaiah chapter 42, we read in verse 7 that God sent Christ to open the eyes of the blind, to bring the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. That's why God sent Christ. Now turn to Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, and you'll find that Christ sends His people to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith, that is, in Me. That's the mission of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, see it clearly. We are to shine as lights in the darkness. The darkness never understands the light. The darkness never welcomes the light. You've got to understand that. There will therefore be a great warfare every time the church carries out this mission. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. The rulers of the darkness of this world. Now, I realize this is speaking of the spiritual warfare, but there are spiritual forces behind the darkness of this world. The darkness of the world is not intellectual darkness. It is that to a point. But the darkness of this world is spiritual darkness. It is the very darkness of hell. And therefore, when the light of the gospel begins to shine, the darkness struggles against it. That's our mission. To carry the light into the darkness, to battle that darkness with the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And however hot the battle, we must not shirk it. And the other thing we must not do is come to terms with the darkness of this world. Didn't Paul spell this out to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:14? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And in context, he was speaking preeminently, speaking of all darkness, but he's speaking preeminently of the darkness of heathenism and Christ rejection. What communion hath light with darkness? And here he was sounding a warning. He's saying to the Corinthians, understand this, You can never be Christians by compromising with the world. You can never be faithful to Christ by coming to terms with the darkness of the ungodly. There are all too many people who are ready to do that. There are always people in the professing Church of Christ, and all they will say they are Christians, but they want to come to terms with the darkness. They want to make their peace intellectually. That's one of the great errors of the new evangelical movement. When they decided to repudiate biblical fundamentalism, one of the reasons was they were tired of being called by the intellectual elite of this country. They were tired of being called obscurantists. They were tired of being looked down upon as intellectually inferior. And so they set out to make the gospel intellectually acceptable to those who were in darkness. Now, don't misunderstand me. Evangelicals have always been able to stand intellectually for the gospel. If you want to prove that, all you've got to do is read the series of booklets called The Fundamentals, turned out in the early years of this century, as fundamentalists were fighting modernism for the very heart and soul of the gospel. And you'll find their intellectual expertise of a very high order. You'll find scholarship that was a credit to the Church of Christ. There was nothing unintellectual about the great theologians who took their stand for God. But there was this about their intellectualism. It was biblical. And they wouldn't give an inch to the intellectualism of the world. And they wouldn't sit down to dialogue with the world that possibly the gospel was less than the Bible makes it to be. Along have come these compromisers. New evangelicalism has just gone from bad to worse. Now they're hardly evangelical at all. Jettisoned in many cases the doctrine of Scripture. The old Reformation doctrine has now been almost thrown out by many professed evangelicals. They've got around it by a form of words, limited infallibility, or other such garbage. Which is, think of the term, it's just a contradiction in terms. Limited infallibility. Then they are moving away from the heart of the gospel. Many evangelicals no longer believe that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone, is the very essence of the gospel, without which one cannot be a Christian. You see what happens when light tries to accommodate itself to darkness. My friend, we are called, as Paul says, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Jesus put it this way, let your light so shine. Let it so shine before men that they may see your good works, glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's our mission, the mission of the church set forth in the vision of the candlesticks. Now, recognizing exactly what the Lord intends His church to be is a vital part of fulfilling His will. Think of that and you'll see how simple, but yet how true that is. Recognizing the Lord's purpose for His church is vital to us if we are to fulfill His will. But we need more than a recognition of our duty. The forces opposed to the Church of Christ in this battle with darkness are great, and they would overwhelm us, as would our own weakness. That's why the Holy Spirit took John beyond the candlesticks, and He at once gave him the central part of the vision. In verse 13 and following, John saw the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands. John saw the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands. Verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And here he got the vision of the church's master. Here is the heart of the vision. Here is what will always energize Christians for service. Nothing comforts a Christian like a sight of Christ. Nothing challenges a Christian like a sight of Christ. Nothing commands obedience from a Christian like a sight of Christ. That's why the Holy Spirit went immediately to the heart of the vision and he showed John the Lord Jesus, the church's master. Can I point out to you that the Lord revealed his presence with his people as the first comfort he was giving John here? He saw the Son of Man where? In the midst of the lampstands. Not removed from them. Not in heaven sitting looking down upon them. That would be another aspect of truth, that he is glorified. He's on the throne of heaven and we are on the earth. But what the Lord was getting over to John here was something different. He was showing the immediate presence of the Savior with his people. The Lord Jesus had said just before his ascension into heaven, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Paul quotes the words in Hebrews 13 that are dear to every Christian. "I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you." In this book of the Revelation, the Lord was about to unfold great trials. And he was about to let John, and through him the churches, see great enemies that were arising against them. But he starts off by making this clear to them: no matter what you see in this vision, John, no matter what satanic forces you perceive as operating against the church of Christ, no matter what suffering or trial or trouble or tribulation lies ahead, understand this: nothing can separate me from my people. The Savior is always in the midst of the lampstands. What a comfort to the church of Christ. This book is a book of prophecy, but remember, it was written for an immediate context. It was written to comfort God's people in the midst of the most horrific opposition. Christians were dying. The forces of Rome were gathering together to seek to extirpate the very name of Christ from the empire. Again and again, the blood of Christians flowed because of the hatred of the heathen. What a comfort it was as the church was shining and suffering as she was shining, to know that the Savior is in the midst of his people. That's why it's always a glorious thing for the church of Christ to shine without seeking to come to terms with the powers of darkness. When you come to terms with the powers of darkness, you're putting the light out. You're losing the sense of the Lord's presence. But my, when you're standing for God, the light is shining, you see the Savior in the midst of the churches. What a comfort. Still true of us today, we come to God's house with many burdens, with many trials, with many afflictions, with pains of body, perplexities of brain, troubles in family or in business or in 100 other ways. We come with our burdens, and we can cast every care on him, knowing he cares for us, that he is in the midst. He is with His people. Of course, the Lord's presence among His people is not only a comfort, it is also a challenge. You read the letters to the seven churches and hear from the one who stood in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, there is a message for each church, and each one starts with, "I know thy works." The Lord Jesus is no distant witness to what goes on in this church. The Lord knows this church. He stands in this church. He knows the people of this church. He knows every thought of every heart. He knows the intention and the motivation. He knows about our praying or about our not praying. He knows about our giving or our not giving. He knows about our life in holiness or in sinfulness. The Lord knows. And I say, He's never fooled. He's never deceived. I know your works. I know your works. I am right in the midst. What a challenge to us. It's a solemn thought. Whatever we do or fail to do is always in the face of Jesus Christ. Every word, every thought, every motivation of the heart, every part we play or fail to play is right in the face of Jesus Christ. What a thought. I'm going to be very blunt with you. And I speak to myself, but I want you to understand I'm speaking to you too. There's some here this morning. You become slack in your spiritual walk, slack about the things of God. You can rationalize all you like. More and more and more you get on the periphery of God's work. You're just on the outside looking in. There was a time when you were mighty in prayer. There was a time when you were a glorious witness for Christ. There was a time, what a sad commentary, when God's people are always looking backward saying, there was a time. But not today. I want you to know this, my friend. Your sin is sin in the very face of Jesus Christ. He stands in the midst of the candlesticks. He reveals His presence as a comfort and a challenge. Then the Lord revealed His priesthood on behalf of Christians. We see Him in verse 13, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Commentators wrangle over whether this is the description of a prince or a priest. We have a saying in Northern Ireland that we could well put into use here. They should save their breath to cool their porridge, for they're wasting it on that debate, because this is a description of both a prince and a priest, for Christ is both. But the priesthood is certainly much to the fore here. And what a comfort that is. Christ glorified and yet still girded to serve His people, and girded to represent His people in the glory. What a great theme in Scripture, that we have a great high priest, one who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who was in all points tempted as we are apart from sin. Bless God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great sympathetic high priest, reveals Himself. Says, you're going to go through deep waters, but I understand all about your struggles. I feel the pain that you feel. I know what it is for you to weep those hot tears. I know what it is for you to feel so alone and be cut off. I understand the valley that you're going through. and I am upholding you. Satan wants to have you. But be aware, I am your great high priest. I appear in heaven for you. He revealed his priesthood. And then he revealed his perfections for the comfort of his people. Verse 14 and verse 15. His head and hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, burned in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. I'm not going to go through the scriptures to establish the symbolism here, but Daniel 7 makes it clear that the head and hair white like wool speak of his deity. This is the emphasis or the description upon the Ancient of Days. He reveals his deity. The eyes would speak of his omniscience, running to and fro through the earth, seeing all that is to be seen. His omniscience. His feet like brass. You remember the altar in the Old Testament, the altar of judgment was the brazen altar. The brass is what withstood the fire. His feet were like brass, burnished, standing in the fire. They speak of his justice and of his judgment. The voice of many waters speaks of his authority. And the Lord reveals all these perfections: his deity, his omniscience, his justice, his judgment, his divine authority. All that the Lord is, he is for his people. What a glorious vision to see the Master. But then John saw in verse 16 the stars in the hand of Christ, the church's ministers. Verse 20 says the stars are the angels. The word angels is the messengers or ministers of the churches. The church's ministers in the hand of Christ. Now these are not ordinary stars. For one thing, they weren't shining in the firmament of heaven. They were in the hand of Christ. In other words, the only light they have is derived from their relationship and their contact with Christ. You know, that's a lesson that ministers should never forget. There are all too many ministers who get the notion that they are to shine in the firmament of this old world. They're not. They have only got light as they have contact with Jesus Christ. But there's a very simple lesson that we must add to that. And that is that these ministers are to shine on earth with the light of heaven. They're not to shine with the philosophies of men. They're not the proponents of the ideas or the ideals of men. The only light they have is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't this what Paul said? This is what he taught the Romans when he said in chapter 1 that I'm a debtor. I'm ready to go and preach the gospel because I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The idea of the revealed is the idea of an unveiling so that it shines forth in all its light. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For therein also you'll find that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. God is speaking about righteousness and wrath, about heaven and hell. He has a message for the world. And that is the light that we are to bring to the world. It's the only light. Now, to the world, that's absolute folly. And it's weakness. What could be weaker than a bunch of preachers? Now let's understand this. When Christ sent out his preachers to the Roman world, they were so insignificant that they weren't even noticed for the most part. But they changed the world. While others were sending out soldiers, Christ was sending out preachers. And though they suffered, the preachers changed the world. Now I see where we have got today. We have reached the place where even in the churches, the common belief is that preaching is a thing of the past. In most churches you get sermonettes. Dr. Paisley has his famous statement that sermonettes breed Christianettes. And I think that there's a great deal of truth in that. In fact, they normally breed heathens. We've got to the place where anything will do instead of preaching. Entertainment. We've got to give the people what they want. We've got to couch the gospel in the terms of the world. Not just to speak in the language that people understand, but we have actually got to get away from these old norms and these old forms, and we have got to give the people the gospel in the sort of environment in which they will accept it, because that's what they're used to. So if they're used to the environment of the rock concert, give them, quotes, the gospel. Of course, it never is the gospel in the rock concert. If they're used to the theater, well then, let's get rid of the sermon and let's bring in the play. But what is that saying? It's simply saying that the gospel in its preaching is too weak. It's too foolish. Well, God has an answer to that. Pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. You see, there never was a time when preaching made sense to the world. There never was a time when preaching made any sense to the mind of the flesh. But it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to see of them that believe. And Paul says, we preach Christ. We preach Christ. Throughout the New Testament, you have different words that are translated preach. There is the idea of the good news, giving forth the good news. One of the important verbs of the New Testament in preaching is to declare with authority, to come from God with an authoritative declaration. This is God's truth. None can take away from it. None can add to it. It's not for discussion. It is a gospel to be received humbly by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, people won't believe that. They won't receive that. People won't respond to that. That's Arminian rubbish, because God has pleased to use preaching. Sinners are dead, and they're no more dead or no less dead than they ever were. When God goes to save, when He uses the gospel, He sends forth His Holy Spirit and He regenerates dead souls. He creates faith. He gives a hearing to the gospel. It's the work of God. But do us good to recognize that, to get on our knees and to pray through that God will do His work and that God will bless His gospel, because we are sent to preach Christ. To the Jews, a stumbling blocks, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, listen, the power of God. We have seen more than enough of the inanities of the so-called power of man in the church. We need a return to the power of God. May God grant it to us. You consider the scenes of this final book of the Bible. Into those scenes, Christ sent His church with the assurance that His ministers are in His hand. Let them as ministers of Christ preach the gospel, and He will protect them, and more than that, He will use them. Why? Because they're in His right hand. The right hand of God in Scripture is always the emblem of His omnipotence, the emblem of the exercise of His authority and power. That's where He's got His ministers. Oh, that we would recognize it. Christ has the ministers in His hand to protect and to employ. Then John saw something else in verse 16. He saw the sword from Christ's mouth. And that's the church's ministry. It is the ministry of the sword. the ministry of the Word of God, because Ephesians 6:17 tells us the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now the word sword reminds us of conflict. In verse 16, the two-edged reminds us of the double function of the Word of God. The Word of God is to wound and to heal. It will wound either in conviction or in judgment. And thank God, it will heal those whom it convicts. As the psalmist said in Psalm 45:2, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." That's spoken to Christ. Grace is poured into thy lips. And that's the ministry. We are to take this Word of God and we're to use it to wound. We're to use it as the Bible demands that it be used. Hebrews 4:12. To cause a severance in the souls of men. To cause a cutting in the souls of men. And then to heal them by bringing them to the grace of the gospel. That's the word that Christ used to heal the lepers. I often think of the words of the leper in Matthew chapter 8. Do you realize that the leper was the first person recorded in the earthly ministry of Christ to come to him and acknowledge him as Lord? They said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou couldst make me clean." And Jesus said immediately, I will be thou clean." It's the word that gave sight to the blind and raised the dead, that brought Lazarus forth from that stinking grave of corruption. It's the word in that boat in the Sea of Galilee, storm tossed, that said, "Peace be still." And there was a great calm. That's the word of this two-edged sword. We sing a hymn back in the churches in Ulster, "There is no love like the love of Jesus." And one of the verses says, "There is no voice like the voice of Jesus. Tender and sweet its chime, like musical ring in a flowering spring in the bright summertime." How we need to hear that voice today. The Savior's voice. The ministry of the church is the ministry of the Word that will always meet the needs of souls. I've proved that more times than I could remember. When I have gone out of my way to prepare and to study and to preach, the Lord can use that and does use it many and many and many a time. When I say something I have had no preparation to say, no intention of saying, when the Lord has opened up His Word in a way, even in the pulpit, I have simply followed as He has led along, not knowing where it would lead. And almost always in those situations, there's someone to say, "That is God's word for me. That was the conviction I needed. That was the direction I needed. That was the comfort I needed. That was God's word for me." The ministry of the word to convict and, thank God, to heal. Can I say to you this morning, if the Lord has convicted you of sin, today you squirm in conscience under the awful feeling of guilt, that cutting thrust of the sword of God is not just to make you feel bad, but it is to bring you to the grace of the gospel. It's to bring you to the blood of the Lamb. It's to bring you to the open arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. John saw the two-edged sword from the mouth of the Savior. That's our ministry. And then finally, in verse 16, John saw the sunshine of Christ's face. I wondered exactly what that meant to the church. So many different thoughts crowded my mind. I pondered that, and I came to the conclusion what John saw was the morning glory of the church. Amid the darkness of sin and satanic opposition, John saw the glory of the Savior's face. As I sat in my study and pondered that, I thought, let His face shine, and no darkness can dim our sky. Wasn't that the secret of the early church? The early church lived in the sunlight of Christ's glory. She was not dazzled by the glory of earth, either to be frightened by the world's greatness or the strength of her enemies, or to be seduced by the world's attractions. What gave the early church power to stand and power to win the lost was that she lived in the sunlight of the Savior's face. The light from His countenance upon her was like the sun shining at midday. She was in her morning glory, and nothing could dim it. Oh, my friend, the sight of the Lord's glory is needful, and thank God it's powerful. The sad state of the church today can all be traced to the removal of the glory. I've often spoken to you about that moving glory in the book of Ezekiel, where the glory moved a little and stopped, and then moved another little and stopped, and finally moved outside the city and stopped. And it's as if the Lord was saying to the church, you're losing the glory. Is there nobody who cares? Is there nobody who can see the difference? Is there nobody to be burdened? Is there nobody to pray? Is there nobody to cry, Lord, bring back the glory? How many churches have a memory of the glory of the Lord's presence, but the glory's long gone? The glory's long gone. We saw that when we went up to New England and then to the church where the great George Whitefield was buried. To this day, they'll be glad to open up that church to you and take you down into the depths and show you where he was buried. Even show you a plaster cast of his skull. You can stand in the pulpit in which Whitfield stood. But the glory's gone. Apostasy has eaten the heart out of the church. The glory's gone. The gospel is almost entirely unknown there. Ichabod, the glory has departed. How many churches over which God has written Ichabod? I fear that for this church more than I fear anything. I fear the loss of the presence of Christ. I fear the silence of God. Many a time when I pray, I cry to God, be not silent unto me, lest I be like those that go down to the pit. I fear the silence of God more than just about anything else on this earth. I fear to come to pray and there'll be no hearing ear, to open the Bible and there'll be no speaking voice, to meet together and there'll be no glory of the Lord's presence. Men and women, we need to pray with Moses, Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. We need to pray with David in the 67th Psalm, verse 1. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Let's cry it, let's pray it, and the results will be glorious. If we will pray that, God will answer. We'll be made more like Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with open face beholding as in a glass or as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory unto glory. How is a Christian sanctified? How is a Christian made more like Christ? How does a Christian shine in his life? How does a Christian live in the victory of the cross? I'll tell you, it's as he beholds the glory of the Savior. Get a glimpse of the glory of Christ, and it will make you more like Christ. God's work will be established. I referred at the couple of weeks back to the 90th Psalm, 16 and 17, the words through which God called me into the ministry of this church, and they live on in my heart. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Stop there for a second. One of the great tragedies of the church today is the rate at which we are losing our children, our young people. I want to tell you the answer is not in programs or in recreation or in basketball courts. I have no great opposition to young people doing all those things and enjoying all those things. But I want to tell you the answer to losing the young people to the world is not in those things. Let thy work appear. Show us thy glory. And let thy glory appear unto our children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands. Establish thou it. Let us get the glory of the Lord, and his work will be established, and furthermore sinners will be brought to Christ. I read to you from the 67th Psalm. Let me go on to complete the quotation from verse 2. Cause thy face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon the earth, and thy saving health among the nations. What is it will give the church her soul-winning power? What is it will give us converting power in our services? What is it will make our witness, whether public or private, one-on-one, effective to the saving of souls? What is it's going to spread the saving health of the gospel? It is when God causes his face to shine upon us. Oh, how we need to live in the morning glory of the countenance of Christ shining as the sun in his strength. We can't make an excuse that we're in the last days. Did not the book of the Revelation deal with the last days? Yes, it did. We can't say, well, Lord, there's great wickedness. The book of the Revelation describes that wickedness. But listen, in the midst of it all, the Lord wants us to live in the light of the sunshine of his face. This is the vision that Christ wants every believer in every church to see. This is the spiritual sight of the church's place and the church's prospects. How do you get to see it? How do you get to understand your place and your prospects? By seeing all things through Christ. If I could use the terminology, through the filter of the glory of Christ. That will change your outlook and everything. Tragedy is with us that we're usually the other way around. We come with the filter of the world's troubles and trials and darkness. We have darkness in front of our eyes and we look up and say, the sun isn't shining. Oh, the sun's shining. Just get the blinkers off. Begin to look at everything else through the sunshine of the Savior's face. Nothing will do more to comfort us. to challenge us, and to motivate us. May the Lord today give us eyes to see our Savior and make us bright and shining witnesses for Him in this world of great darkness.